You invited me to address your special anniversary celebration about the doctrine of biblical inspiration and inerrancy. This is a very good choice for a topic, since the defense of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible was a factor, or perhaps we could even say the most important factor, in the origins of Biblicum and the LBK. Without a doubt, for Lutherans, the most important doctrine of the Bible is justification by grace alone, through faith alone. This is very properly called the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But the doctrine of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible ranks very close to this in importance. In fact, history has proven that where the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy is lost, the doctrine of justification is soon endangered and eventually lost. In the Wisconsin Synod's continued education program for pastors, I teach a 30-hour course on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. So obviously in a 30-minute paper, we're only going to be touching a few of the most basic points. The Bible does not contain the words inspiration or inerrancy, but like the word Trinity, these are words which the church has adopted to summarize teachings which are clearly presented in Scripture. We would define inspiration as the miraculous process by which God the Holy Spirit called the writers of the Bible to write, supplied them with the exact thoughts and words which they were to record. The term inerrancy confesses that since the content of the Bible was provided by God Himself, the Bible contains no errors, even though it was given through human beings. Christians, first of all, can call the Bible the inspired Word of God because of passages like 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. In his Latin Bible, Jerome introduced the tradition of translating this verse, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." This tradition has been followed by many translations in English and other languages, and inspiration became the common term for this doctrine. We can also call the writers of the Bible inspired, on the basis of passages like 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever carried in by the will of man, but as they, the men, were carried along by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. In his Latin Bible, Jerome introduced the tradition of translating this verse, "Inspired by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God." So we see that the Latin or the English expression, inspiration, when its original meaning meant to breathe into something, is really weaker than the original Greek expressions, that it was breathed out by God, and that the men were carried by the Holy Spirit. In English usage and other languages, a beautiful sunset or an emotional event can inspire a person to write a poem. The poet is motivated to write the poem by something outside of himself, but the ideas and the words used by the person are his or her own. Critics of the Bible, who believe that it is full of errors, sometimes try to apply this looser definition of inspiration to the Bible. They do this to deceive people by keeping the word inspiration, even though they deny the idea of inerrancy of the Bible. But the church's definition of biblical inspiration cannot be determined by the wider range of usage that English and other languages allow for inspiration. The definition of biblical inspiration must be determined by what the Bible itself tells us about the way in which it was literally breathed out by God. That is, by what the Bible says about the way in which it was supplied by the Holy Spirit. When we do this, we see that Jerome's idea of using the word inspiration, even though it's not in the Bible, was really not so bad. Naming this process the inspiration inspiration of short, is supported by other passages of the Bible. The Bible says that the Spirit was in the writers, and it also says that the writers were in the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ in the prophecy foretold the suffering of Christ. David was in spirit when he prophesied about Christ. Both of these passages are very close to the English word inspiration. Inspiration means that prophecy was given by God through the prophet. Paul says, "We do not speak in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths with spiritual words." Jesus sometimes based theological arguments on the exact wording of a passage. These passages make it clear that God gave the exact words to be written. Inspiration means that the Bible is not simply human thoughts and words about God, but God's own words. In English, we call this verbal inspiration, word for word, or plenary, full inspiration. Scripture therefore defines biblical inspiration as the process by which the Holy Spirit gave the writers the exact words which they were to write. Since the exact words were given by God, who makes no errors, all the words of the Bible were without error. Though the Bible was not written as a history book or as a science book, everything that it says about history and about creation is true. Sometimes the inspired writers heard a voice or saw a vision. But at other times they did not hear or see anything outward, any outward visible sign of inspiration, as for example when Paul wrote his letters. Inspiration does not exclude the inspired writers using his memory of events he had witnessed, as John did, doing research, as Luke did, or using written sources, as in Kings and Chronicles. But this process, too, was directed by God. Sometimes someone other than the inspired writer collected the writings together, Proverbs, for example, and the book of Psalms. Sometimes someone other than the inspired writer did the actual physical writing of the words. Both Jeremiah and Paul used scribes who wrote their books. Inspiration does not exclude the Holy Spirit making use of the person's personality, emotions, or natural style in the writing of Scripture. Inspiration does not exclude the use of figurative language in Scripture. There's no essential difference between the inspiration of a historical account and of a parable. Inspiration does not exclude the accurate reporting of false statements made by characters in the biblical stories. Satan lies to Eve, and the lie is reported as he said it, and to Jesus during his temptation. Inspiration does not exclude the presence of copying or printing errors in the many manuscripts of Scripture, but none of these typos raise a question about any doctrine. Inspiration is an article of faith. We can make some reasonable arguments in favor of the inspiration of the Bible, but the inspiration cannot be proven by human reason. We believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures because the Holy Spirit has worked faith in us, and we have had God's law and gospel preached to us. The Holy Spirit has worked faith in Christ in our hearts through the words of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has given us confidence in Scripture. Belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is ultimately a matter of faith, not proof. Belief in the inerrancy of Scripture rests on the testimony which the Holy Spirit has given through Scripture. People do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture in order to become Christian. They believe in the divine truth of Scripture because the Holy Spirit has led them to faith in Christ through Scripture. The battle for the Bible has shifted to a different ground. In some ways, the battle over inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, which we discussed in the first part of this paper, is no longer a relevant current topic. Liberal theologians who believe that the Bible is full of errors are very willing to say that they believe in the inspiration of Scripture and in its ability to convey inerrant spiritual truths. According to this view, the events which the Bible reports did not really happen the way the Bible claims, but these stories nevertheless teach spiritual truths that will not deceive us. This is the new meaning of inspiration and inerrancy. For this reason, the issue today is not so much the words inspiration and inerrancy, but the method which is used to interpret the real meaning of the Bible. Here again, there are two camps. Lutherans who deny the real meaning of the inerrancy of Scripture also accept the historical critical method of interpreting Scripture. Those who believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible also reject the historical critical method. The aim of this lecture is to show that the use of the historical critical method is incompatible with confessional Lutheranism. This method must be rejected by everyone who believes in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible. The historical critical method must be rejected by confessional Lutherans because it is contrary to what the Bible reveals about itself. The historical critical method must be rejected by confessional Lutherans because it destroys confidence in the doctrines of Scripture. The traditional way of interpreting the Bible, which has been practiced by Bible-believing Christians for hundreds, thousands of years, has been called the grammatical historical method. According to this method, the job of the interpreter of the Bible is to carefully study the meaning of the words and the grammar of the biblical text in order to determine what the original author meant by them. The interpreter's first assignment is to understand what a given passage of Scripture means. Then the interpreter can apply the truth taught in that passage to his hearers. The interpreter has no right to pass judgment on Scripture or to change its message. He is simply to report what it says. He has no right to add anything to Scripture, nor to subtract anything from it. In this method, Scripture rules the beliefs of the church. The historical critical method encourages the interpreter to subject Scripture to human judgment. The critic not only studies Scripture to determine what the author meant to say, but he also judges whether or not that passage is acceptable to the church today. In this method, the theologian of the church will pass judgment on Scripture rather than being judged by Scripture. A very simple definition of the historical critical method is that it is any method of studying the Bible that uses any form of human reason or learning, science, archaeology, psychology, etc., to pass judgment on the contents and the claims of Scripture. The historical critical method is based on and motivated by the assumption that miracles and prophecy are impossible. Some years ago, I was attending a conference on the Exodus, at which a practitioner of the higher critical method stated that he liked the arguments of those who were in favor of an early Exodus from Egypt, about 1400 BC, because they disproved a late Exodus, 1200 BC. He also liked the arguments of advocates of a late Exodus, because they disproved, he believed, an early Exodus. And this left his view, no Exodus. When he was challenged from the floor with the charge that he was reading the Bible with his own presuppositions, he smiled and said, "Of course I am, everybody does. It is clear that there would be no historical critical method if we could accept the worldview of the writers of the Bible." In other words, if modern people could believe that miracles and prophecy are possible, there would be no historical critical method. The historical critical method flows from the assumption that miracles and true predictive prophecy are not possible. This is the reason that the historical critical method is incompatible with biblical faith that is built on miracles and prophecy. Some differences between the grammatical historical method and the historical critical method. The grammatical historical method treats the Bible as a unique book. Since it is the only book that is given by inspiration of God, it contains no errors. It cannot be judged by the same critical standards which are used to judge the reliability of merely human works. The historical critical method claims that the Bible should be judged by the same standards of reliability and believability which are used to judge any other work of literature or history. In reality, in real practice, however, critics place the Bible lower than the other historical sources, since they almost always believe the heathen source rather than the Bible if there's a disagreement between the two, between an Egyptian document or Mesopotamian document and the Bible. Two, the grammatical historical method accepts the Bible's claims about its origin. Grammatical historical interpreters believe the Bible's statements that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that David wrote the Psalms, and that Paul wrote the epistles attached to him. The historical critical method rejects these statements about the authorship of the biblical books. Those who practice this method believe that these books were written much later than the time of Moses, David, and Paul by unknown authors, or that the books were gradually assembled by many writers and editors after many centuries during which different oral versions of the stories had been circulated in Israel. Three, the grammatical historical method believes that since all scripture ultimately comes from one author, the Holy Spirit, scripture is a unity. It does not contradict itself. Passages of scripture must be interpreted so that they agree with each other, not in a way which makes them contradict each other. Although God revealed more details about his plan of salvation as the centuries passed, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches only one theology, the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The historical critical method believes that there are many different and contradictory passages in the Bible. Religion evolved over time, so that the religion of early Israel, in their view, was very different from that of the end of the Old Testament era. The theology of Jesus was different from that of Paul, which was in turn different from James and others, from the theology of the second and first century churches, which they believed produced the books of the New Testament. Since there are many different theologies in the Bible, according to this view, we can choose which one we want to believe. Four, the grammatical historical method uses historical and archaeological information to understand the text better. For an example, a knowledge of political conditions in the Persian Empire helps us to understand why the Persian kings in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther followed the policies which they did. The historical critical method uses historical sources and interpretation of archaeological finds to reject certain statements of the Bible. If archaeologists claim that there was no city at Jericho or at Ai at the time of Joshua, the critic rejects the biblical account of the destruction of those cities. Closer examination of the remains of Jericho has revealed ruins from there at the time of Joshua, and archaeologists probably are looking at the wrong place for the ruins of Ai. The grammatical historical method uses the context of a passage to determine whether a passage is literally true or if it is a figurative or symbolical. Genesis is classified as a historical book by the New Testament itself, but in the book itself and by the New Testament. For example, Adam and Eve are described as real people in Genesis and in the New Testament, Luke 3, Romans 5. The Gospels describe Jesus' miracles as acts in which he really performed for real people. His parables are described as stories that he told to illustrate a point. The book of Revelation specifically says that it uses symbols to describe real things. The dragon in Revelation 12 is not a reptile, but a symbol of Satan. The context of Genesis indicates that we should understand the 6 days of creation as real days, consisting of an evening and a morning. The context of Revelation indicates that we should understand the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as a symbolic term for the whole New Testament era. The historical critical method uses outside sources and human reason to judge which parts of the Bible are historically true. If science says man evolved from lower life over millions of years, the critic rejects the creation account of Genesis. If historians cannot find a record of the census, which Luke mentions in connection with Jesus' birth, critics reject it as an invention of the writer of Luke's gospel. 6. The grammatical historical method uses the context of Scripture to determine which commands of Scripture apply to us today. Since the New Testament clearly says in Colossians 2 and in Hebrews that the Old Testament Sabbath and sacrifices no longer apply to us, we do not make them binding on the church. The historical critical method uses outside sources and human judgment to determine which commands of Scripture apply to us. If modern science accepts homosexual practice as simply an alternate lifestyle, the critic rejects Paul's warning against homosexuality and other forms of sexual immorality in Romans 1 as old-fashioned and irrelevant. 7. The grammatical historical method believes that the miracles and prophecies of the Bible are real acts which display God's power. The historical critical method is based on the assumption that miracles and prophecy are impossible. The biblical accounts of the plagues in Egypt or of Jesus' miracles could not have been written by eyewitnesses, since miracles do not happen. Therefore, the account which describes these events, in their view, must have been written much later than the alleged events. Daniel lived in the 6th century before Christ. Therefore, they believe he could not have written Daniel 11, which describes very precisely events which occurred in the 2nd century before Christ. In their way of thinking, this part of Daniel must have been written in the 2nd century B.C. after those events happened. If critical scholars of the Bible believe in the reality of miracles and prophecy, and if they accepted the permanent relevance of God's moral law, there would be no historical critical method. This method was invented to condone unbelief. There are a few of the principal differences between the grammatical historical method and the historical critical method in studying the Bible. And this is the real battleground today. Evangelical groups that once strongly defended the inerrancy of Scripture in the first battle for the Bible 40 years ago, are more and more looking for ways to find a compromise between biblical faith and historical critical method. Is such a compromise possible? Conclusion. The historical critical method, which rejects the inerrancy of Scripture and which sets itself up as the judge of the Bible, is deadly poison. It robs God's people of the clear teaching of Scripture. It sows doubt and uncertainty in the church, and it presumptuously sets itself above the Word of God. God has given us a better way. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is the duty of every pastor. And to support and help such faithful ministers is the duty of every layperson. Throughout the world, Satan is mounting an all-out attack against God's word of truth. The church and every individual are being tested. Each one of us is being asked, where do you stand? The battle is fierce, but those who keep Jesus' word have his command and his promise. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In these last days, may God give us all the wisdom and the courage to stand firmly on the foundation of his errorless word, to believe it with all our hearts, to proclaim it with all our strength, and to defend it with our very lives. May the Lord keep us all faithful until he returns. We're ready for discussion. Who's the translator? There are another 6 pages that just tell about how this all happened in America, the downfall of the view of Scripture.
Det finns mycket mer att ta upp här, en 6 sidor till, hur den här diskussionen om inspirationen har förts i Amerika, i USA.
Yeah, and those you can just read for yourself.
Och det kommer inte jag läsa upp här, det kan ni själva läsa.
But you see, the process in America and in Scandinavia was essentially the same. There's no real difference.
Det är inte så stor skillnad mellan hur man har diskuterat de här frågorna i USA och här i Sverige.
And I'll just bring one lesson from that part.
Jag ska bara ta fram en sak.
The people that were the greatest losers were those who wanted to be confessional Lutherans but would not leave the compromising church.
De verkliga förlorarna i den här diskussionen är de som har velat vara bekännelsetrogna men som ändå stannar kvar i en kyrka som kompromissar med sanningen.
And perhaps the saddest example was the Norwegian Synod.
Och det tråkigaste exemplet är den norska synoden i USA.
They were in fellowship with Missouri Synod and with us and were entirely the same in doctrine.
De var i kyrkogemenskap med oss i Wisconsin-synoden och i Missouri-synoden och vi hade samma trolära och bekännelse.
And even till the very end they were sometimes protesting against the departure from scripture.
Ändå fram till slutet på detta så bekände man och kämpade på rätt sätt för tron.
Almost 1,000 congregations, mostly from the Norwegian Synod, voted against entering the merger that was going to remove inerrancy.
Men så skulle man alltså då gå ihop med, förena sig med flera kyrkor som då inte ville ha kvar det här att Bibeln är ofelbar. Och då var det 1,000-tal som inte ville vara med på en sån förening.
80 of them left.
Så 80 av dessa lämnade.
900 stayed.
Och 900 stannade kvar.
And now what will be left for their children and for their grandchildren?
Och då kan man fråga sig vad blir kvar nu för deras barn och barnbarn.
Now after 25 years, the fact that they now have homosexual pastors, this makes some of them say, we must leave.
Och nu 25 år senare, så när man nu också accepterar homosexuella pastorer, så är det en del av dem som säger, ja, nu kanske vi också borde lämna.
But they didn't leave with the denial of the creed.
Men de lämnade inte när man förnekade bekännelsen.
And they didn't leave with the denial of the gospel.
Och de lämnade inte när evangeliet förnekades.
I presented a paper somewhat similar to this at a free conference.
Jag höll ett föredrag som var liknande det jag hållit här för en konferens.
And I thought this is going to turn out very badly at the end.
Och jag tänkte att det här kommer få ett dåligt slut.
Because the reactor to my paper was going to be a theology professor from the ELCA.
För att den som skulle reagera och opponera mot mitt föredrag var då en professor från en stor liberalare Lutherkyrka.
He said, I have one major criticism of Professor Brooks' paper.
Och då sa han, jag har bara en huvudinvändning mot professor Brooks föredrag.
He was far too nice and too kind to the ELCA.
Han har varit allt för snäll och gentemot den här ELCA.
Everything he says is true, but nobody there is interested in listening.
Allt han har sagt är sant, men ingen av dem som har lyssnat på det här är intresserad av vad han har sagt.
He said they do not talk about scripture anymore.
För att de talar nämligen inte längre om den heliga skrift.
Alluding to Luther, he said they are pure enthusiasts who have swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all.
Ja, hur ska jag översätta det? De är svärmare, de sväljer hela fågeln med fjädrar och allt.
Okay, we're ready for questions or comments.
Så nu är vi beredda här att ta del av era frågor eller kommentarer till det föredrag jag har nyss hållit.
We have 15 minutes, I guess. We will break 10 minutes.
Ja, så vi har 15 minuter på oss ifall ni vill diskutera något av det här. Vi har ju i Biblikum publicerat en hel del material om just historisk kritisk metod, så många av er är rätt så väl insatta i de här problemen. Men Ola har någonting.
You can repeat it so it'll be on the tape too.
Ja, hörde ni vad Ola sa? Ska jag upprepa det? Ni hörde nog det mesta, men kort så hittar man ju någonting som man reagerar på. Det måste vara något fel. Man läser evangelien att vid ett tillfälle så skulle lärjungarna inte ha någonting med sig när de gick ut. Och sen vid ett annat tillfälle så står det att de skulle ha med sig det och det och detta. Och det kan väl inte vara sant, båda sakerna. Ola mentioned that people are saying that they're reading the Gospels, and in one passage it is said that the disciples ought to take nothing with them. Then they went out. And in another passage they ought to take that and that and that with them. So both cannot be true, they say.
Again, often you say two things at different times.
Jesus kan säga två olika saker därför att han talar vid olika tillfällen.
A mother may say, I would really like it if you would clean up your room.
En mamma kan till exempel säga, jag gillar att du städar upp i rummet.
And then she'll say, clean up your room.
Och sen kan hon säga, ta och städa.
And then she'll say, something not good is going to happen if you don't clean up your room.
Och sen kan hon tillägga, detta kommer att hända dig om du nu inte lyder mig.
And so as situations change,
det kan vara olika situationer.
I'll just give you one example. David bought the site of the temple for a small amount of money, and he bought the site of temple for a large amount of money.
Jag kan ge ett exempel. Det berättas att David köpte platsen där det templet skulle byggas för en liten summa. På ett annat ställe talas om att han betalade mycket.
When the plague stopped, he bought the area where he wanted to build an altar.
När den här pesten som hade drabbat slutade, så köpte han ett område där altaret skulle byggas.
But when he wanted to build the temple there, he had to buy the whole farm.
Men senare när han skulle bygga då hela templet, då räckte inte det området, och då var han tvungen att köpa in hela det stora området.
Yeah, and there are some questions that are hard to answer.
Nu finns det visserligen en del frågor som inte är så lätt att svara på.
But I'd say 90% of them are simply two different incidents that are related, but they are not the same.
Men 90% av svårigheter som uppstår är lättare att svara på, för att det handlar om olika tillfällen, olika situationer.
When I return home, someone may ask me, where have you been the last 2 weeks?
När jag kommer hem så kommer någon kanske fråga mig, var har du varit de senaste 2 veckorna?
And somebody that knows you, I would say, well, I was in Sweden.
Och då kanske jag säger, ja, jag har varit i Sverige.
And somebody that knows Johanni would say, where were you? And I'd say, I was in Finland.
Och sen kanske någon som känner Johanni Vitala och frågar honom, vad brukar vara? Och då säger han, jag har varit i Finland.
Which is true.
Och det är ju sant.
Yeah, and I just have different reasons for saying the two things at different times.
Jag hade olika anledningar att, beroende på vem som frågar, att säga vid ena tillfället jag har varit i Sverige och vid andra tillfället jag har varit i Finland. Båda yeah. sakerna är sanna.
And if I would say I was in Sweden, I was in Finland, there is no contradiction.
Om jag nu skulle sagt på en gång, jag har varit i Sverige, jag har varit i Finland, då blev det ingen motsägelse.
But if I would say I was in Sweden and not in Finland, that would be a contradiction.
Och likaså om jag hade svarat jag har varit i Sverige och inte i Finland, då hade det blivit en motsägelse.
And if you look at the case in the Bible, more than 90% of them fall into that category.
Om du tittar på det som ser ut att vara motsägelser mellan evangelierna, så är 90% av fallen den här typen av frågor.
On Easter Jesus appeared to different people.
Vid påsken så framträdde, vid uppståndelsen framträdde Jesus inför olika människor.
None of the gospels tell about all of them, they just tell about certain ones they were interested in.
Och inget av evangelierna räknar upp precis alla, utan nämner speciella personer som man har anledning att nämna.
So when you hear such things, 90% or more, this is, you can easily see this situation.
Så ni kan tänka på det då, att i 90% eller flera fallen så är det så här, att det är sagt med olika syfte, olika tillfällen.
Ja.
Kan translate. Ja. Frågan gäller här att professor Brook nämnde hur förnuftet används i bibelkritiska sammanhang, så det blev en negativ syn på förnuftet, för det missbrukas till att sätta sig över skriften. Och frågeställaren undrar då, kan du nämna någonting om hur vi som inte vill sätta förnuftet över skriften, hur ska vi på rätt sätt använda oss av förnuftet?
Ja. Lutherans have traditionally spoken of using reason as a servant or reason as a master.
Lutheraner brukar tala om att de två skillnaderna, att använda förnuftet som en herre över någonting eller som en tjänare.
We can't learn any language without the use of our reason.
Vi kan ju inte lära oss något språk om vi inte använder oss av vårt förnuft.
Yeah, we can't understand any sentence without the use of reason.
Vi kan inte förstå någon mening vi läser om vi inte använder oss av förnuftet.
So the reason that we are against is the reason that is actually unreasonable.
Så det förnuft som vi är emot, det är när förnuftet används oförnuftigt.
I can just give you one example of how critical arguments often are rather silly.
Jag kan ge ett exempel på hur bibelkritisk förnuftsargument är dumma.
They say that the Bible was being circulated as oral tradition for hundreds and hundreds of years before it was ever written down.
Man säger att bibeltexterna, de cirkulerade som muntligt material i hundratals år innan det skrevs ner.
And they compare them to early Vikings or Native Americans.
Och så jämför man då med hur tidiga vikingar, hur de traderade texter.
And they completely ignore the history and the real archaeology of the time.
Men man struntar helt i historien och arkeologin, så vad den får fram från tiden i fråga.
If the Israelites were not writing down their sacred scriptures, they were the only people within 2000 miles that were not doing it.
Så om israeliterna inte hade skrivit ner sin historia, då skulle de vara helt annorlunda än alla andra på den tiden, på 1000 mils avstånd. Yeah.
Everyone was doing it 1,000 years before the time of Moses or from the time of the flood.
Alla skrev ner med en gång till och med 1,000 år före Moses tid.
And so Israel, people could read, but they couldn't afford a Bible.
På den tiden så kunde man läsa, men man hade inte råd med en bibel.
To copy a whole Bible would take a person 1 year.
Pardon?
To copy of the whole Bible would take one man 1 year of writing.
Ja, hela bibeln, det skulle ta ett helt år att skriva, kopiera hela bibeln.
So the people would listen to it being read.
Så vad som hände var att man lyssnade på när det läses för dem.
But the priests would be transmitting it from generation to generation as texts everywhere, not just Israel.
Ja, så det var inte bara Israel utan också på andra håll. Så hade man skrivit en text och prästerna förmedlade detta från generation till generation.
And so their reason often is more in the realm of imagination than in really dealing with the data.
Så det var förnuftet gör i det här fallet är att man för fram tankegångar som inte alls stämmer med de data vi har.
We don't know if David was a natural musician who played by ear. He maybe didn't have so much training.
Vi vet inte om David spontant komponerade och hur han gjorde musiken eller om han hade gått i en musikalisk akademi för att lära sig spela.
But everybody else in the area, we have their sheet music and they were writing down their melodies and how the instrument should be played and everything else.
Men vi vet att runt omkring på den tiden så musicerade de och de skrev ner och gjorde noteringar hur man skulle spela och vilka instrument man skulle använda.
So I think it's very likely that in the temple too they wrote down the music as they taught.
Så det är mycket troligt att man också i templet skrev ner den musik som man har fört fram.
And if the people didn't have sheet music, the director showed them the notes with their hands.
Ja. Om de inte fick ett papper med noter hur de skulle spela så var ledaren visade med händerna med olika tecken hur de skulle spela.
And they would say that for many years that all these things would be oral, but there's no basis for that.
Och man säger om igen att från början så var det bara muntligt och då kunde man ändra lite hit och dit, men det finns ingen grund för det egentligen.
And so it's kind of like evolution. All the basic premises have been disproven.
Det är ungefär som med utvecklingsläran att man utgår från massa påståenden och förutsättningar. Det mesta av det har visat sig vara felaktigt.
But the theory still stands, although all the foundations have been pulled up.
Men ändå fortsätter man med evolutionsteorin, även om grundvalen för det allt är raserat. Det håller inte.
Today, the only thing you have to believe about the Psalms, if you are a critic, is one thing.
När det gäller Saltaren så är det bara en sak som du bör tro och hålla fast vid enligt kritikerna.
I don't know who wrote them.
Jag vet inte vem som skrev dem.
But I know it wasn't David.
Men jag vet att det var inte David.
One other example.
Ett annat exempel.
They say the Israelites learned to religion from the Babylonians, like the flood net when they were in the captivity.
Man påstår att israeliterna har lånat sina tankar, sin religion från babylonierna.
And the first day I was in a summer class at Yale University with a literature professor.
Ja, vid tillfällen när jag var vid Yale University med en litteraturprofessor.
And he got 3 points for having me in his class because he had quotas and I was a white male fundamentalist, so I was worth 3 points.
They understood you. Yeah.
And so somebody asked him the first day, what about Israel getting the influence on the Psalms from being in Babylon? And learning psalms from the Babylonians.
Ja, så de frågade mig då hur kom det sig och hur gick det till när de fick idéerna från babylonierna.
He said, I can't really answer your question.
Ja, så jag kan inte besvara din fråga.
Because you seem to be assuming that there was a Babylonian time of the psalms.
För du verkar anta att det fanns en babylonisk period för saltarsalmernas tillkomst.
And he said, I can only find one example in the 150 psalms.
Av 150 psalmer så kan jag bara hitta ett exempel på en som hör ihop med Babylonien.
137 by the waters of Babylon.
Och det är psalm 137.
And he said, people in Israel were reading Babylonian literature in the Babylonian language in the time of the judges.
Han påstår, yes. Yeah. att Han påstod att under domartiden så tog israeliterna, tog de del av babyloniskt material.
And so he said, if anybody thinks there's Babylonian influence on the Bible, which I don't, he said, I don't know that there is.
Yeah.
He said, I don't know if there's any Babylonian influence on the Bible.
Nej, så jag vet inte om det finns någon babylonisk påverkan i Bibeln.
But there are cuneiform texts, the Babylonian language. People in the land of Israel were reading cuneiform and original 1,000 years before the Babylonian captivity.
Och 1,000 år före den babyloniska fångenskapen så finns det exempel på hur man kunde läsa de här kilskriftstexterna.
Even in Jerusalem there is Akkadian Babylonian text.
Också i Jerusalem så finns det, alltså har vi hittat akkadiska texter.
So reason, which just ignores all the evidence and spins out of imagination, isn't really reason.
Nej. Så när förnuftet inte bryr sig om riktiga fakta som finns här, då skenar det iväg, och det är trist att det är så.
It would be a wonderful job to be a higher critic of the Bible.
Det skulle vara ett underbart jobb att vara en bibelkritiker.
Because they operate completely independently of the evidence, and they don't have to look at the evidence, it's just the creation of their mind.
För de arbetar helt fritt, man är inte helt beroende av fakta, utan man styrs helt av sina förutfattade idéer uppe i huvudet.
If I'm a scientist and I say water is H2O, people can easily prove me wrong. If I'm a scientist and I say water is hydrogen and oxygen, people can easily prove me wrong.
Alltså om jag är en vetenskapsman och säger, ja, ni fattar inte riktigt, men att vatten är H2O, var det det? Så kan alltid någon komma fram och säga, du har fel.
But if I'm a higher critic and spin things out of my imagination, there's no objective way that what I say can be tested.
Ja, men det är mycket bättre att vara bibelkritiker då, för att om jag påstår någonting som är helt galet, så finns det, så behöver jag inte ha någonting som objektivt kan kullkasta vad jag säger.
I think I'll be at our time.
Ja.
We're kind of at our time, but I'll be around the next 2 days, so feel free to ask me questions.
Ni kan springa på mig var jag än är, så får ni fria och komma till mig och ställa frågor.
And we'll be coming at some of the things in the same general line when we talk about Genesis 1-3. We're applying the same principles.
Så nästa föredrag kommer att handla om första Mosebok 1-3, och då kommer vi in på liknande saker igen. Kommer tillbaka till de här principerna. Yeah. Nu får ni... Så, nu startar vi här prick 11, eller en minut i 11, men först är det några pålysningar här kanske.